Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy. Please find the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. We will be reading verses 11 to 20. Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 11 to 20. This is the word of our God. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
As I said, it was a slow walk away from what I call contemporary deism. Deism being the idea and or philosophy that God creates and abandons rather than creates and acts. I'll read that again. Deism, the idea that and or philosophy that God creates and abandons rather than creates and acts. Now, if you're a deist, your idea of God is not that much different from that of, let's say, the ancient pagan Greeks. They were happy with the idea of God as original creator, starter, first cause mover, if you will. But after that, he doesn't act at all. He's got nothing to do with us. Therefore, you don't believe in things like the virgin birth of Christ. You don't believe in God acting in time and in history. He doesn't do that. He only does the first cause thing. And as I've mentioned before, that's one of the problems I have with the idea of intelligent design and stopping at that point. The Greeks wouldn't have had that much of a problem with intelligent design. They would have been okay with that. God starts it, and he lets it alone. Now, when I say contemporary deism, I began to be concerned at one point with the idea that there's nothing that can be done, things are unraveling, and that's just the end of it. Now, most people that promote that, you know, in lots of the textbooks that I read in college, they wouldn't say it quite like that. But they would say that the Bible teaches that things must get worse and worse before the end comes, the rapture, and Christ sets up his kingdom here on earth. That's pretty much what I was taught, pretty much all my life. Why do I say that that is a form of deism? The reason why I say that is, and they would deny this, but think about it this way. If the Bible really does teach that things will get worse and worse, then we need to believe that. And that's not deism, if the Bible really teaches it. But if it doesn't, then we have to look at that and figure out what the Bible actually does teach. One of the things that I came to grips with was, if the Bible teaches that things get worse and worse, I had to ask myself, starting when? That's a critical question. Think about it. Think about this. If things are getting worse and worse, then at some point they must have gotten better and better, right? Right? If the fruit goes rotten, at some point it was ripe, right? So at what point did things begin to get worse and worse? In order to get worse and worse, at some point in the past, they had to get better and better. When did that happen? Things been getting worse since the creation? I don't think so. Things been getting worse and worse since the advent of Christ? Well, that's a bad time for things to get worse and worse. You mean the high point of history was when Christ died and things have been unraveling ever since? Not hardly. But there's another aspect of this. The other aspect is, with what weapons do we fight this war against the world, the flesh, and the devil? The world, the flesh, and the devil are at war with us. They are not at peace with us. They are not interested in a detente, in an idea of like living peacefully with Christ. This battle is going to have one winner and one loser. It's not going to be like our modern battles, our modern wars, where we fight and kill each other, and then the two guys who started the whole thing make peace with each other and divide up everything. Not this. Not hardly. This deism battle is an old fight. There's a song, it's one of my favorites, and I know my kids that are here don't believe me when I say this is one of my favorite hymns, because every time they ask me, I've got a new favorite. But this really is a favorite of mine. Kids, you'll agree that I sing the Mighty Power of God is one of my favorites, right, kids? Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, good. Don't want to mess that one up. I'll tell you why it's one of my favorites. Because Isaac Watts wrote this in a time when the deism of that day was becoming prevalent in churches and in general philosophy. So Isaac Watts writes this tune in order to go to war against bad philosophy. I wish today we had more authors of hymns that would write hymns and poems and literature against the wicked philosophies of our day. We certainly have enough to write about. Listen to what he has to say about the deism of his day. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. Now the first three lines, the deists of the day could appreciate, right? I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, spread the flowing seas abroad, built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. No problem. But Isaac Watts is not done. He's going to lower the boom. He's going to aim the cannon. And he's loaded and ready to go to war. Because the last verse, or the last line, the moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. That they couldn't agree with. The moon shines, present tense, full at his command, and all the stars obey. You see, Isaac Watts is going to war here. He knows he can't make peace with the deists of his day. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how your wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. Here he's being just a little bit, backing up just a little bit, making maybe a little bit of peace with the deists of his day. But there's going to be no peace. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes your glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by orders from your throne. And if the deists aren't ducking for cover yet, they're about to. While all that borrows life from you is ever in your care, and everywhere that man can be, You, God, are present there. This is Isaac Watts going to war with the deists of his day. God is present. God is acting. God is everywhere. Well, turning to what we're talking about today, and I want to get back to the passage that John read here this morning just in just a moment or two. I want to talk about another aspect of this. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. This is Paul training the Ephesians to go to war themselves. Finally, my brethren, this is verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Stop there for a moment. Paul's not interested in making peace either, is he? He's not interested in, well, this is your department and this is our department and please let us alone. As we've said again and again, they're not interested in leaving us alone. Talking now about taking away your livelihood, you see, in Australia. Talking about the Prime Minister saying that working is not a reason to leave home. Working is not essential. Leave us alone. No, not interested. And if we want to fight this battle, we better understand that our enemies are not interested in peace. They're interested in conquest. Paul gets it here. And we must not be interested in anything less than conquest ourselves. We serve a conquering king, not a surrendering king. So he goes on. This is what you need to fight, he says. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He goes on to talk about praying there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I've been talking so far about our, in this series, the title of today's sermon, the second part of the Old Testament, Help or Hindrance. What is the Old Testament, after all? A byword? Sort of a stumbling block? Sort of something that was true for them and not true for us? Remember last week we read through Psalm 19? And I changed the verb tense just a little bit. Remember I did that? Talking about Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, right? And I changed it to the word of the Lord was perfect, converting their souls. That's how we read it today, is it not? Good for them, not for us. Dangerous stuff. Very dangerous. So when Paul says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, what word was he talking about? He's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Maybe some of his other epistles? Or is he talking about Genesis through Malachi? He's talking about Genesis through Malachi, is he not? Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Yes. Yeah. I just believe the New Testament. Let's see. We're supposed to have the shield of faith. We've got the helmet. And all the other equipment. But we got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? How long's the sword? 3 feet? Let's say we cut off 2/3 of our sword. That's pretty much it, right? Cutting out the Old Testament. Now we've got a lot shorter sword, and we're trying to like get it past our shield, right? But it's more like a dagger than a shield, right? Or than a sword, right? Not going to be too offensive. I'm going to go on offense. You'll notice that the only offensive weapon here is a sword. And if you don't have the sword, you're not going to be effective at the enemy. We have convinced ourselves now that all we need is a shield of faith, and hopefully they'll leave us alone. It's not happening. It's not working. But, and you might have had these discussions, as I have had, it quickly goes from the New Testament to what? You tell me. Words of Christ in red. Right? How short is your sword now? Yeah, now it's like a butter knife. Right? Are you seeing why we're so ineffective here? Are you seeing it? I've had discussions with folks who wanted to tell me that Jesus never did endorse the Old Testament. I had a discussion at one time with a person who was in Bible college. And he said things, well, Jesus never believed, for example, in capital punishment. Jesus was always nice. That's what he's telling me. And you, he was accusing me of being abrasive. He was correct in that. I was being abrasive. Probably not as abrasive as I should have been in that case. Now, here's the thing. I told him, I said, well, you know, how's this for not being real nice and relationship building? I said, how's this? How about you talk about this? Whoever curses his father and mother, let him die to death, but you people say something different. How's that? How's that for how to win friends and influence people? And I further said, take the guy who's offending the children, put a millstone around his neck, do him a favor, and throw him into the water someplace and let him drown. How's that? And before you know it, this guy who was just telling me that he just believes whatever Jesus said, and before you even knew it, he said, well, that's not the main part of his message. So now we're cutting down from what he said. Now we're just down to whatever the main part of his message was. Pretty sure that was the main part if he was saying at that moment. Do you see how when we have, there's no end to it, folks. When we decide that the Old Testament's irrelevant, we're not done. Because now we've made the decision of what's relevant and what's not. By the time we're done that, we're not going to have nothing left. By the time we're finished, we don't have any sword at all. Hopefully we have a little bit of a shield, maybe a half a helmet. No wonder we're getting kicked around in the modern culture because we don't have a sword. We've explained it all away. And honestly, for a lot of people, and you've been there, you've had these discussions, when I ask the Old Testament help or hindrance, the answer is hindrance. They'd never say it, but that's what they believe. Don't argue from the Old Testament. How many times have I heard that? How many times have I heard as a refutation of what I said when I quote the Bible, and the first thing back is, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. That Word of God Junior, that Word of God wannabe, don't you know? And I know I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again briefly. In one discussion, I had to ask. I said, so, the scriptures say the word of the Lord is like silver, tried 7 times. That was talking about the Old Testament. What, the New Testament is tried like 8 or 9 times? It's like more pure? Stop, it's all the word of God. And it all applies. But see, this is what we've done here, I think, in the last couple hundred years. 150 years, maybe. We have decided, through our theology, that there's nothing to fight. We can only wait to get raptured out of here. And so at the same time, you know what we do? We then decide that there's no calling in the scriptures for us to go to war. We have no weapons. We have nothing to do. We have nothing that actually applies. So we apply the scriptures to our own little holy huddles in church and maybe the family. But as far as society is concerned, Christ has nothing to say about that. And yet he does. And so part of the deism that I'm talking about, not only our eschatology, but our theology, is deistic. How deistic can you be when you say that the civil magistrate does not have to answer to Christ. How deistic is that, my friends? Can't have it. So what I want to do in these next few sermons here is I want to point out how Paul, John, and Christ handled the Old Testament. That's what I want to do briefly this morning, starting with Paul. Paul saw the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and there's much more here, but today we're just going to look at three items. He saw the Scriptures as foundational. He saw them as exemplary, and he saw them as applicable. Foundational, exemplary, applicable. First, foundational. I want you to look at quickly at 1 and 2 Timothy. This is Paul talking now, and he's not just talking to anyone. He's talking to Timothy, who he wants to carry on his work after he's gone. What would you tell a budding pastor? Someone were to say to you, I'd like to be a pastor. Or you were training somebody, what would you tell them? How would you train them? Make sure you know your PowerPoint presentations. I had someone talk to me recently about pastoral work. I said, well, you need to begin pastoring now. Disciple someone. Have Bible studies with them. Pray with them. Teach them. Do it now. You don't need a seminary degree. And then I went on to say, your basic seminary education will teach you how to excuse the Bible rather than apply it. Stay away from that kind of nonsense. Look at what Paul does here with the Old Testament Scriptures. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about his own past history. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this. He says, I thank Christ, verse 12, who's enabled me and count me faithful that I'm a minister. The grace of God was abundant in him in verse 14. He talks about Christ. And then he says this in chapter 2 of verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. So he's actually applying to Timothy, you have to have an attitude towards the society. You, as a minister of Christ, have to be praying that we get godly men in office for the peace of godly people. This is something that is not taught that much today. We're being taught to ignore this. But look at this. Look at the first thing he actually says to Timothy. He says, verse 5, now the purpose is chapter 1, verse 5. This is the very beginning. The first letter, first thing he wants to say to this budding pastor, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, is this the right thing to say to a new pastor? Pastor, Timothy, the first thing you've got to understand is you've got to be able to apply God's law word, the Old Testament. First thing, chapter 1. But Paul's not done. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What scripture is Paul talking about? That would be Genesis through Malachi. But he's not done. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about that, what he just said. Timothy, you have these scriptures, this Old Testament, and it will equip you for every good work. Thankfully, we have the New Testament for even more clarification. It's a wonderful thing. And we have revelation that is progressive. It's a wonderful thing. But I want you to see what's happening here. After this chapter here, chapter 3, Paul pretty much goes into like personal things. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God, preach the word, verse 2, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. What sound doctrine is that? What sound doctrine are we talking about here? That might be sound doctrine that is established in the Old Testament, repeated in the New. They're not going to want to hear it. You know what Paul's solution for that is? Preach it anyway. That's your job, Timothy. Preach it anyway. And then he goes on and he says personal things here. I'm already being poured out, verse 6. Fought the good fight, verse 7. Come to me quickly, verse 9. Demas has forsaken me and so forth. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left and the books, especially the parchments. What's my point? My point is the last thing that Paul says to Timothy as a in a doctrinal nature is once again, understand the law, the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul, teaching Timothy to be a pastor, begins and ends with, Timothy, you must understand the scriptures, the Old Testament. Paul saw the scriptures as foundational. If that's true, that the Old Testament is foundational, is it any wonder why we are drifting today? We don't have a foundation. We've cut off the Old Testament. Secondly, as far as foundational is concerned, for Paul, and then this is just scratching the surface here. Galatians chapter 5. I've been in churches for a long time, as long as I can remember. And I've heard people preach on Galatians. More than one sermon. More than two, I can tell you that. It's taken a long time to go through Galatians. It tells we have nothing to do with the law. And then we get to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law, Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is serious business here because a few verses before he says this. In verse 11 of chapter 5. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Meaning that if he just becomes a Jew again, who needs the cross? That's what they're basically preaching. You don't need the cross. You need to be circumcised. Now you're good to go. Paul says, no. Who needs the cross then? I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. A vulgar term there, and very direct. For you, brethren, have not been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says the end of the law is love here. Now, how are you going to serve one another through love one another? How are you going to do that? What does serving one another look like? Paul says, get out the law. And that'll tell you how to serve one another. Without that, you don't even know how to do it. Paul saw the law as foundational from 1 and 2 Timothy and Galatians 5:14. Secondly, he saw it as exemplary. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans 10. Paul here is talking about his brethren, according to the flesh, his ethnic brethren, the ethnos. And he says this in chapter 5, or verse 5 of chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Stop there for just a minute. Where have you seen that language or heard that language that we just read? Where have you heard that before? You heard it from what John read earlier from Deuteronomy 30. Did you know that these famous two verses, that if you shall believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth and so forth, very famous verses in Romans, actually are preceded, quoted by Paul, quoting Moses, actually. Look at this. For Moses writes about the righteousness which of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this is almost heresy to some people. Like, wait a minute. Are you mixing up law and gospel here? What are you doing? Paul, in order to make his presentation about believing in Christ, is quoting Moses. What's going on? Paul is not mixing up the two. In fact, we saw earlier that you have to have the law before you have the gospel. You have to have the bad news before you have the good news. You have to be condemned before you are looking to be saved at all. But what he's using here is he's using, at a minimum here, there's a lot more to be said, but at a minimum, he's using the Old Testament law as an example. He's saying, look, Moses said this, the word is near you. This is not obscure. We're not Gnostics here. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have some sort of ability to, I don't know, read all the original documents and all this kind of stuff. We're not Gnostics here. It's near you. You can believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ. They had the Old Testament then. They had Moses to explain to them. You have the exact same thing here. He's using the law as exemplary, as an example. Romans 7:22, go a few pages back. I think Paul's even more clear. Romans 7 and verse 22. Verse 21, let's go back there. He says, for I find a law, this is Paul, realizing that he's got a war in his own mind and his own members. I find then a law, verse 21 of chapter 7, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He delights in it. He doesn't see it as a bad thing. He's seeing it as something delightful. I delight in this law of God. What law do you delight in? Everybody delights in some law. There's a law out there somewhere. Or a perversion of a law that's out there somewhere to delight in. There's only one law that we must delight in. That's the law of God. So he saw the law as foundational. He saw it as exemplary. And finally, he saw it as applicable. Now this is... Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now that has to do with ox, right? Oxen, right?
No.
That doesn't apply to us. I mean, clearly, we're not an agrarian society. I live in a condo association, for Pete's sake. I'm probably not allowed to hire the harvest the dandelions. I don't know. Maybe I am. I don't think anybody'd notice. What do I have to do with oxen? I think I can safely ignore this verse, right? Since we're all about the New Testament and everything, and we're not agrarian. I want to see what Paul does with this. Paul doing this. Not a modern preacher with an axe to grind. Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's arguing that it's legitimate to pay God's ministers. In verse 6, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war, verse 7, at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same thing also? Meaning, am I just arguing here philosophically, or do we already have an example? For it is written, he says, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. You see what Paul's saying here? I know it's written about the ox, but not just the ox. Because there's nothing God wrote that just applies to animals. Paul takes a statement written about animals and applies it to his present day. Now somebody's going to say to me, raise your hand if you've already thought this, or don't. Somebody's going to say to me, well, Paul can do that. He's an inspired writer. You can't. Joel, you're not an inspired writer. Okay, well, let me ask you a question. Would we have believed it even if Paul would not have even quoted Moses? It would have been just as legitimate. Would not have been? Paul doesn't have to say this is written in the law of Moses. We still believe Paul, wouldn't we? But is he not giving us an illustration of us being able to read the scriptures and apply them to our present situation? Paul is showing us how to do that. And this isn't the only time either that he does that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Going back to 1 Timothy, chapter 5 this time. Again, here's Paul doing his best to get this new young pastor ready to minister. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17, let the elders who rule will be counted worthy of double honor, because especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. So not once, twice, Paul takes a comment made about oxen and applies it to his present day directly from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Paul's application is inspired. My application may or may, well, it's not going to be, I was going to say may or may not be inspired. It's not inspired. Definitely not. I'm not on the level of Paul. That's obvious. But is Paul not showing us, giving us a glimpse, a picture of the applicability of the Old Testament? So the scripture is foundational. The Old Testament is exemplary and it's applicable. This is coming from Paul. And so the people, this is my point here this morning. Those that say that the Old Testament is irrelevant are also going to eventually say that the New Testament is just as irrelevant. Because once you decide that you are the judge of what's relevant and what's not, there's no ending to it. There just isn't. And those who say the Old Testament's irrelevant, I don't think they've read the New Testament. Honestly. And I've just scratched the surface here. There's a whole lot more, some of which we're going to get into. What's my application here this morning? If the Old Testament is foundational, if it's exemplary, if it's applicable, if it is all those three, and Paul thought that it was, then you and I need to dust off that Old Testament, and we need to read, especially in these days, especially. My friends, it's battle time, it's wartime out there. We need all the sword we can possibly carry. We need all the shield we can possibly carry. We need all the helmet that we can possibly hold our head up with. We need all our weapons. Let us read, study, and apply the Old Testament. I hope you do that this week. I hope you spend some extra time reading a section, a portion of the Old Testament. If you don't expect to be offensive against the wicked. I want to tell you something. The modern way we're supposed to fight against the wicked is to never be offensive. Have you noticed? They're supposed to like us. They didn't like Christ too much. Are we going to fare all that much better? Let's get out that sword. Let's read it. Let's memorize it. Let's study it. And let's go out and be offensive with that sword. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a great thing. Forgive us for deciding what's relevant, what's not. When your word clearly says all scripture is profitable, all of it, there's profit in every word of it. May we read it, study it, apply it. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.